These thoughts, and I can't wait to get them out. I was just thinking this morning about how good our scripture readers are every week. Thanks to Amy and Matt and Wendy who read scripture. You guys do a great job. With that said, I often assign the scripture readings to the worship team mainly because it's convenient and they're so good at it. If you're interested in reading scripture, let me know. I'd be glad to sign up other people to read scripture as well. So if you want to, just please let me know. Although I do have in the back of my mind, I used to, on COVID, you know, assign scriptures just to whoever because we were all on the computer together. And several of you, I won't say names, would reply to me, ugh, yes, if you make me, I'll do it. You know, so if you don't want to, no problem. But I was just thinking, boy, if anyone wants to be involved in that way, that's a way to be engaged. So, okay. Sermon for the day. Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? And Jesus answered, are you a teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? And I confess, I love Nicodemus's question. How can these things be? And I love it especially because it is a question, an honest question. Nicodemus does not say, these things shall never be, Jesus, or these things must not be, or these things cannot be. In fact, Nicodemus doesn't make a declarative statement at all. He is, as Jesus has said, a teacher of Israel, and yet a teacher who is unafraid to humble himself enough to listen and ask, how can these things be? Many years ago, theologian Henry Nouwen told a story that has stuck with me. It's a story of a young woman who set out to discover the meaning of life. As Nouwen describes it, she began, as many of us do, reading books, as many books as she could get her hands on, books of history, philosophy, psychology, religion. And over the years, her devoted and her passionate study to this question provided many fruits for her. She became an expert of sorts, a knowledgeable and intelligent human. But still, in all her studies, nothing quite satisfied her original longing. Nothing offered her that one answer to the meaning of life that she was so keen to uncover. And so she expanded her study. She attended lectures, meetings with scholars and authority, participated in deep and profound conversations, and still she could not find her answer. And so she packed up all her possessions, placed them in storage, and headed out on a pilgrimage in search of life's meaning. She traveled to Africa and India, South America, and the Middle East. And though she was not able to find her answer, she kept hearing a tale of a person who could help. It took her many years, but eventually she discovered where this wise one lived, deep in the Himalayas, perched on the side of a mountain, in the hill just above the tree lines. And when she finally climbed that mountain and found that hut, she was so relieved she wept with delight. Her search had finally brought her to her answer. And so she knocked on the door. And as it opened, she found that she was already talking. I've come halfway around the world to ask you one question. Please, what is the meaning of life? To which the resident of the hut replied, come in and have some tea. No, she blurted out before she could stop herself. Or rather, thank you, but no, I have not come all this way for tea. I can get that anywhere. I've come instead for an answer. Tell me, please, what is the meaning of life? And again, the hermit replied, we shall have some tea. And so she relented, entered the hut, and sat down. As the host brewed the tea, the woman spoke of all that she had learned these many years, all the people she had met, the books she had read, the places she had seen. And as she shared, the quiet host listened placed a cup in her hand, and began to pour. But the woman was so caught up with her thoughts, she failed to notice that the teacup was full. And so the host just kept pouring until the tea ran over the sides and began to spill onto the floor in a steaming waterfall. At last, she felt the hot tea on her hand and cried out, "What are you doing? It's full. Stop. There's no more room." "Ah, just so," the wise one replied. "You've come here in search of an answer, but what am I to do? There's no more room in your cup. Come back when it is empty, and then we shall talk." By the time Nicodemus approaches Jesus in John 3, he has spent a lifetime filling his cup. John tells us Nicodemus is a Pharisee, and that, as you know, is no small title. In many ways, the Pharisees were the very best of their people, certainly the most respected, and they are filled with learning. You know, we often make the Pharisees the victims, but it's not entirely fair to them. These are humans who dedicated their life to God, to God's word, and to the betterment of their fellow humans. Now, they didn't do this perfectly, of course, as Jesus points out on occasion, but they were trying, and many of these Pharisees were exceptional. As for Nicodemus, John tells us he is a leader of his people, which is most likely a reference to his place on the Sanhedrin, a collection of 70 politicians who made up the Supreme Court of Israel, a group who holds political and social and spiritual jurisdiction over every Jew, not just in Jerusalem or Judea, but in the entire Mediterranean world. And Nicodemus is not merely among the intellectual and political elite of his world, he's also among the economic elite. He is a wealthy man. As John 19 informs us, he is a man capable of spending the modern-day equivalent of $150,000 on burial spices. So here is an intelligent, powerful, wealthy, well-educated human being who on this particular night in John 3 comes to Jesus as one whose cup is not merely full, but overflowing. Which is why, I believe, Jesus decides to meet with him at night. Honestly, it's a bit of a curious detail that John gives us here, the fact that Nicodemus and his overflowing cup come to Jesus by night. It's Nick, at night. I couldn't resist, sorry. Now, some have suggested Nicodemus came to Jesus in the dark so that he might use it as a cloak to keep his interest in Jesus hidden. But I got to tell you, I'm not really buying that explanation of why he came at night. Because this man, Nicodemus, is not a man who hides. Nicodemus is not the timid type. When the Pharisees corruptly seek a false charge against Jesus in John 7, it is Nicodemus who stands up among them and replies, "Does our law judge a man without first hearing him out and seeing what he has done?" This is not a man who lives in fear or acts in secret. Now, others suggest the nighttime meeting is merely pragmatic. Nicodemus is a politician with a busy schedule. Jesus himself is constantly surrounded by crowds, and his disciples have more than once been known to refuse access to their teacher. So perhaps a meeting at night was simply the best opportunity available to them. Perhaps. But John is not one to add such a subtle detail for such seemingly insignificant reasons. So how about this? Some claim Nicodemus comes at night to protect Jesus. By engaging Jesus apart from the crowds, Jesus would be free to speak without concern for antagonism. Given the regular death threat leveled against Jesus by Nicodemus' own Pharisees, the nighttime meeting would create a measure of safety for Jesus in this conversation. I find that sort of an intriguing notion. But again, in the end, not one that I'm buying for this meeting. For Jesus, much like Nicodemus, is not a timid soul. He is, as we know, prepared to die for the gospel. And talking to religious leaders in secret is simply not Jesus' style. So then, why? If those are the reasons they often give, why does John tell us that this all takes place at night? Well, how about this suggestion? What if this meeting takes place at night at Jesus' invitation as a sort of living parable? For what is it that we all know about the night, particularly in a world without electricity? The night is dark. Nighttime is when the outline of things gets hazy, when the blurred edges and dark shadows make our world mysterious, and when it becomes impossible to see anything with certainty. And I wonder if Jesus offers this setting on purpose, as if it's his version of the cup of tea, his invitation to see more by actually seeing less, to know more by actually knowing less. Perhaps we might call this invitation tonight the gift of discombobulation, a gift that upsets and empties a too full cup that Nicodemus carries. And a gift, to Nicodemus's great credit, he readily receives. And in so doing, becomes the hero of this strange story. You know, back in 2012, journalist Adam Bryant wrote an interesting piece for the New York Times about a massively successful nonprofit venture known as First Book. When Bryant interviewed the co-founder and CEO of that company, he asked her how she was able to build and sustain an organization that constantly adapted to new and different challenges. And her response in the Times was as wonderfully disorienting as the non sequiturs Jesus often offers. She said the success of her business, the trick was to avoid hiring successful people. People who believe so strongly in what has worked for them in the past, they refuse to have their ideas and theories, beliefs and worldviews challenged or changed. Indeed, she said, she prefers hiring those whose lives have been unsettled a time or two. For these people, she discovered, sit way more comfortably with new ideas. They are less protective of their own ideologies. They are more willing to learn from others. They are more collaborative and far less defensive. They are, in other words, the ones who come with empty cups. Our world, as Jesus knew and as we know all too well, our world is full of folks with overly full cups, incapable of receiving anything because they simply have no room, unwilling to be challenged, to change, to adjust. This is precisely what Jesus found so frustrating about the religious leaders of his day. And note that this applies equally well to conservative and liberal alike, traditional and progressive, Pharisee and Sadducee alike, those who are so certain of their ways, they have no room in their cup for any other way. But as Jesus reminds Nicodemus, That wind of the Spirit blows where it pleases. You hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from, and you don't know where it goes. And so it is with everyone who wishes to be born again from above. Nicodemus comes to Jesus with a head full of knowledge about who God is, how God acts, what faithfulness is all about, what politics and ethics and law are all about. Nicodemus, in other words, comes to Jesus with gallons of answers in his head, just like us. And yet, remarkably, Nicodemus also comes with a willingness to have his cup overturned so that he might make room for a fresh outpouring from God, so that he might, as Jesus said, be born again by that uncontrollable and uncontainable Spirit of God. Now, all of us, no matter which side of the aisle, succumb to this tendency to stop, to grow static, to simply pick sides and stay there, and then start building our walls around ourselves. We all do this, which suggests to me that perhaps what we, our church, our society, our politics, our media, needs the most is the lesson of Nicodemus. Meaning that the question John 3 leaves with us today seems to be simply this: where might your cup need overturning? Where might your certainties and strong opinions and boundary-making creeds benefit from a dark night of unknowing, of humility, of listening, of seeing anew? And where, like Nicodemus, might we all need to be born again from above? You know, it takes a courageous person to come to Jesus in the dark. But if the alternative is merely more of the same, well, I for one am taking my chances with the night and praying for that wind I cannot control. Amen.